Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage and Revelation 18 and 19, Lord, we pray that you would just open it up to us. Give us an understanding of what it is that you might teach us through this, your word, a message that you've given for us to learn from. Lord, we pray that we might go away changed and renewed as we read and think through this passage. In your name we pray. Amen. If you're anything like me, you have probably asked yourself the question, what would we do if we knew the future? It's kind of a common question we ask ourselves. What might we do if we knew the future? And we'd often like to think about that if we knew the future was going to cause us pain, we would change it a little somehow. So I kind of found some images might help make the point. Here's the first one. If you knew the future, what would you do? Don't jump. The second one, maybe. If you knew the future, what would you do? Maybe going down that race with the bulls isn't a good idea. And the final one, if you knew the future, what would you do? Man, try to get your hands in front or something, but yeah. If you knew the future, what would you do? There's a whole series of movies based around this idea, either because they've figured out the present and they've been able to change to the past, so they go back to change something in the past, or because they've found out that they're able to travel to the future, and so they travel to the future and learning about the future, they come back to the present to change the present, to make the future better again, if you kept up with that. But if we want to, we have this fascination that if we could know the future, if we could live with hindsight, then we would change the things we do. We would ensure that things would be okay for us in the future, that all would be okay. And in some respects, this is exactly what's being presented in Revelation. There's a glimpse of the future is being given. And they've been posed with the question, what are you going to live? How are you going to live in the light of this future picture that's been given? Up until now, we've been speaking through Revelation. And that Revelation is giving us a picture of something of the Roman Empire. And of the judgment that is going to be coming upon the Roman Empire, that they would be called to give account for everything that they had done, for the injustices that had taken place within their empire, for the way that they'd treated kings, for the way they'd treated the Christians, for the way that they had treated God, that judgment would come, and that following this judgment, that Jesus would come too, that he would judge all the nations, and once again rule in perfect justice. They were receiving a glimpse of the future. And in being given a glimpse of the future, they are told right at the beginning of Revelation, in Revelation 1:3, blessed are those who read these words of prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take heart what is written in it, because the time is near. It's a challenge being given to the recipients of this letter to say, here is a picture of the future. How are you going to live? What are you going to do in the light of this prophecy, this news of what will take place in the future? And despite living now 2,000 years into the future, having seen Rome fall, and at some level much of the prophecy take place from this letter, as we move now into these final chapters of Revelation, we start to see that John, in some sense, steps us forward to a final judgment that will come when Jesus returns, a final judgment which we will see take place in the earth. And in that sense, we too hear those same words that open Revelation in Revelation 1:3. Blessed are those who read these words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take heart what is written, because the time is near. You see, to understand these final chapters of Revelation, we need to understand something of the chronological timing of Revelation, of how kind of the events are going to fold out. As Tim has said, much of what is written in Revelation is best understood as held up against the events that were taking place in the first century, against the events that were taking place that the original recipients of the letter would understand and be able to interpret. And so,
Tim rightly has put out, that it's best understood held up against the Roman Empire. The prophecy in this sense isn't intended to speak of events that were going to happen long term into the future, 2,000 years into the future. They were to talk about events that were going to happen for the original recipients of the letter, that they would see take place in their immediate history. What complicates the situation, though, is often in prophetic type literature in the Bible, is that the writers will use the events that are taking place at that time in the immediate future, but use them as an image for what might take place in God's eternal plan, for what might take place at the end of the world. And so we kind of have a metaphor. The writer uses what's taking on in the present to speak of the metaphor of the future. Fee and Stewart put it this way to try and give you a bit of clarification. It says, some prophecies of the near future are set against the background of the great eschatological future, and sometimes they seem to blend. The reasons for this is that the Bible regularly sees God's act in temporal history in the light of the overall plan of human history. Thus, the temporal is seen to be in light of the eternal plan. To give you a bit of an understanding, if you think kind of in a pictorial way in your head, Fee and Stewart give us a little of a diagram to help us understand this. And so, first of all, they speak of discs. And front on, we can see a series of discs there and time at the bottom, and they simply look like each of the discs represents an event, and they simply look on all sort of piled on top of each other. You can't really distinguish any sort of timing on them. They're simply events that are going to happen. But as we turn that side on, though, as we start to see them side on, we start to see that the events, maybe some are close together, but at other times, the events spoken of actually have great series of time in between them, that they're separated. And as we start to move into these final chapters of Revelation, what we start to see happen is that early on in Revelation, so chapters 17 and 18 that we've been going through over the last few weeks, are really represented in those first couple of boxes. And then there's a bit of a time gap, and then towards the end, as we start to move into Revelation chapter 19 and 20 and onwards, starts to talk about events where there's been a bit of a time gap in between. And at some level, we could put ourselves in between that. We could put ourselves in a bit of a gap, which Revelation isn't talking much about, really. It's talked about some events that happened with the fall of Rome and some events that are going to take place at the end of history. And we're kind of caught up in the middle. It's an image that we see repeated in the Old Testament with some of the Old Testament prophecy, and it's something we see again that takes place here in Revelation. And so as we move into these final chapters of Revelation 18 and 19, we find ourselves in a situation where we're starting to step forward, where John is starting to talk about what's happening in the fall of Rome, to talk about what's going to take place at the end of human history, of when Jesus will come again. And so let's move, in the context of that, let's turn and have a look at Revelation chapters 18 and 19. Over the last few weeks, we've seen with increasing clarity the fact that the forces that have been opposed to God will come to an end. That those forces that have sought to give glory to themselves, God will call to give account. We've seen the beast of the sea and the earth in chapter 13 will be destroyed, that the woman on the beast in chapter 17 will be destroyed at the hands of God. And we've learned that this is really representing the Roman Empire, the emperor, the high priestess. And as we begin to read chapter 18, we read that this destruction has now come. It has come quickly and without any sort of fuss. We read in there, fallen is Babylon the Great. And then later, in but 1 hour, your doom has come. Babylon here, or Babylon generally in the Bible, refers to a great Old Testament nation. It was a nation that pretty much controlled most of the Middle East as we know it today. In fact, was the nation that finally brought Israel and Judah into complete exile. It was the nation that the prophets Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel all spoke of And here, John is taking the images of the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets in speaking about the destruction that would come upon Babylon and reapplying them to Rome and the destruction that will come upon Rome. He's reapplying the images to give his first century readers an understanding that this nation too will face the judgment of God. And then what follows in chapters 18 and 19 is somewhat of a eulogy at some level. It's a memory and a remembrance and an expression of how people now feel that this great nation has been destroyed. Judgment comes, and judgment has been total and complete. In verse 2, we read that Babylon has become a home of demons, a haunt for every evil spirit and every unclean and detestable bird. That is a place that is completely desolate. Demons, it was believed, lived in those places where humans did not. This was a vile place of death where vile birds that feed on death, like vultures and crows, lived. This is complete desolation. And it's further stressed to us the extent of this desolation in verses 21 to 24. In these verses, we receive a mini drama where the angel picks up this stone, this millstone, and holding it on his head, he casts it down into the water and says, "With such violence, this great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of the harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters, that is the joy and the celebration and the happiness that was once in the town, will never be found there again. It will never be heard again. No workmen on any trade," that is those people that have been crafting this great nation to build those great structures, "would be needed no more. The sound of the millstone, the sound of that stone that would generate the flour that is integral to part of the food processes, would be needed no more, for it is now a place of death." It is then not surprising to read that the light of the lamp, the lights in the windows when you went through town at night that you would expect to see in an inhabited town, is gone. And the bridegroom and the bride, those things that remind us of new life and love and relationship, will never be heard again. Make no mistake, destruction has come on Rome, and it has come swift. It has come in but 1 hour. In verses 10, 16 to 17 and 19, we read those fateful words, "Woe, woe, O great city, in 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. The great city, the city of power, the city of wealth and splendor, the city that stood as the world's superpower, fell without even a fight. In but 1 hour, judgment has come. It is total and it is complete. And it has come and is justified. It has come for, we can gather from this passage, for three reasons. One, it has come because of her adultery, we are told in verse 3. "For all the nations have drunk her maddening wines of her adulteress. The kings of the earth have committed adultery with her, and the merchants of earth have grown rich from her excessive luxuries." Instead of having a relationship with God, they have prostituted themselves to wealth and greed and power. They have chased after themselves and giving themselves glory and paying no attention to God. They seek to worship the creation instead of the Creator. They have betrayed the one that they were created to love. And secondly, they are judged because of the way they have treated the poor. The frequent mention of wealth, we learn that it is possible only to be gained that sort of wealth because of the treatment of human life as simply a commodity. To use and abuse people, to tread on other people's shoulder in terms of being able to stand yourself up higher. In verses 11 to 13, in speaking of the merchants, we learn something of what created the wealth in Rome. As we read that the merchants mourn the loss of Rome because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver, of precious stones and pearls, of fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze and iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice and incense and myrrh and frankincense and wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle, sheep, horses and carriages and bodies and souls of men. Within this great list of splendor of gold and frankincense and wealth, we see right at the end is simply human beings. They are treated much like a commodity. They are treated as something that can be used and when have no use to be thrown out again. And Rome is called to judgment for how they treat their poor. And finally, because of the way that they've treated the followers of Jesus, in verse 24 we read, "In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and all who had been killed on earth." Reasons that combined in verse 5 we see that her sins have been piled up to heaven and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, "I sit as queen. I am not a widow and I will never mourn. Therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." In other words, justice will come on her unrepentant and prideful heart and she will call to give account for all that she has done. It's not an unjust judgment. It is not excessive. When we read in verse 6 there, when it talks of a double portion, it's not referring to an unbalanced judgment, but rather that she will receive everything that she deserves, as verse 7 highlights. This is an event that we've seen taken place with the fall of the Roman Empire and the desolation that it is no longer a superpower. It has been left and laid bare. But when we read of this destruction against 19, 11 to 21, that was read earlier for us, we begin to see that that initial destruction was but a foreshadowing of a greater judgment, which will see the justice come not just to Rome, but to every nation. 19:11 opens by presenting us an image of a gate of heaven standing and Jesus standing at them on a horse. Jesus is imaged as a warrior and is called faithful and true, as Jesus has already been described for us back in chapter 1 and again in the church, to the church of Laodicea. He comes with justice and judgment, the very things that God has been praised for in verses 19 and in chapters 16 verse 7. His eyes are like blazing fire, just the same description that has been given of the Son of Man in chapter 1. He has a name written on him that no one else knows, but have been waiting for, which we read is promised to come in chapter 3, verse 12. And here, now, that name is being revealed. Already having died on the cross, his robe is dipped in blood, and out of his mouth comes a sword, the same description again given in chapter 1 of the Son of Man coming. This is the coming of the King, once and for all to right the injustices of the world. He will return to rule with an iron scepter, to be called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then pulling forward some of these images again, we read the kings who stood at a distance and watched Rome fall with the beasts, would join with the beast and the false prophets. but they would be cast down into the fiery lake and killed. Just as those had been judged in the past, here they will be judged together. The kings who avoided the judgment in the past will now be judged just as Rome had been originally. Justice will come, not just to Rome, but right across the earth. Even though Rome feels the injustice, we're reminded that this justice will come to all the earth. And we see injustice in a number of places in our world today, don't we? We only have to flick on the news to see some of the injustices that are out there. Whether it be crime, whether it be abuse of wealth, whether it be slavery, whether it be war, whether it be simply failing to give God the glory that he deserves. At this point, we are carried forward to see that judgment would come. And in this sense, there is ample warning for us to hear the warning that is given to these original recipients in verse 4, where it reads, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive her plagues." To ask the question, do not stay in her any longer. In the light of the judgment, come out of her. Do not be the same as the world in which you live. We're asked to ask, where does our allegiance lie? Tim last week spoke at length of asking, where is your inner allegiance? And it is appropriate again to ask the same question tonight in the context of this statement, in the context that God's judgment will come, that it will be served, that judgment will come, and that God will call us to account for the way that we interact with this world. To ask the question, are we being seduced by the world in which we live in? Or are we staying for God? Are we being his witness? Or are we simply kind of just assimilating ourselves so that we look no different and stand just as the same as everyone else? When I was going through college, as an exercise at one point, we had to write out a gospel explanation, kind of a presentation of the gospel to someone, and then have to, it was about a page in length, and then we had to give that to a not yet Christian and ask them to read it and give us feedback as to what sort of message they heard and what sort of picture of God we were presenting it. And so I wrote my page, and I gave that to my stepfather. My stepfather is certainly not a Christian, and if anything, is probably antagonistic towards Christians, if anything. So nervously, I gave it to him and waited for his response. And to my one page, he wrote me about two pages back, which was kind of good. But one of the things he wrote in it is, you spoke much of God's judgment. Where is God's love? And it was, I thought it was an insightful comment, and I certainly took it on board, and maybe I hadn't presented enough of God's love in that. But at the very same time, I make no apologies for speaking of God's judgment and making that very clear. For whilst it is we are saved by grace, whilst we are called and we're saved by the cross, at the very same time we are told to work out our salvation and to make our election sure through what we do. Whilst we are saved by grace, we are called to see that transform our lives. We are called to live new lives. We are called to be authentic in our faith. And in that stand, walk forward conscious that judgment will come. That judgment will come on the world, and we are called to live in Christ and his example in this world. And as a way of considering that, as a way of considering maybe where it is that we are up to in terms of living out Christ in this world, of taking seriously verse 4, of not seeing ourselves, our lying ourselves, and to come out of society, as a way of considering that, maybe ask ourselves, how would we respond if everything we had now was taken away, that it was removed, that we saw all everything around us go? Because what we see with the fall of Rome in these chapters are two responses. We see one of mourning. We see as Rome falls apart, we see three groups of people mourn the loss of this wealth and power. The kings of the earth, we are told, in 18:9 and 10, are mourn because the source of their power is gone. The merchants in verse 11 to 17a mourn as their source of wealth is gone, as do the sea captains. They look at everything and their focus is on the here and now, and seeing it all go, they mourn and wish it was back. As opposed to another group of people that we see in 19:1 through to 8. We read of a great multitude that hear of the judgment that has come and celebrate and sing. They cry out to God. They cry out to God, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of the servants. And then again in verses 6 to 8. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made himself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. We see a group of people celebrating. 24 elders and four living creatures in verse 19:4 cry out in praise for God. And we hear of a voice too in verse 5, give praise to God. Presumably the angel that is giving the vision. Two different responses to the fall of Rome, to justice having been served. And then in verses 9 to 10, we are told of a wise response. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. In other words, blessed are those who have heeded the warning to come out of Rome, to have heeded the warning and come to relationship with God, to seek aligning themselves with the world and started to align themselves with God, to not be seduced by the wealth and power and greed and sexuality of the world, but to stand separate and apart, to seek to give glory to God rather than themselves, to heed the warning that the future is coming, the judgment and justice is on its way, and to act accordingly. To be people that critique the world, and rather than simply accept exactly what the world says, ask the question, is that actually what God thinks? I was sitting at home this afternoon, sort of between church services and ducking out and stuff, and watching, it was a program on cars, and there was a whole series of programs that were simply telling me that I needed a new car. Because it would get me around and it would be safer for me. And then to ask the question of that, is that what God wants me to spend my money on? Is that where God wants me to put my energies into, being able to have the newer car or the safer car or the car that can get me from X to B, A to Z maybe, in a quicker way? It's to ask the question, where are we aligning ourselves? Are we eagerly waiting God to come and his justice to come and ready to give celebration and joy at the destruction of this world? Or do we sit in this world and say, you know, I don't want it to end. I kind of like it. I kind of am happy where I'm at. And rather than having eyes that are casting ourselves to the future, where are our priorities? To close, I want to share just a simple story that Jesus tells around this issue. It's a parable that he tells in Matthew chapter 25. It's a story of 10 virgins. And 10 virgins are coming out to meet the bridegroom. The bridegroom is heading to the wedding, and they come out to line the roadway. And we are told that five are wise and five are foolish. Five come with enough oil to be able to stand on the road until such times as a bridegroom comes. But five are foolish. Not having enough oil, they have to return home again. And whilst gone, the bridegroom comes. The five wise ones are carried forward with him and brought into the celebration, and the door is shut. Those who are foolish, having gathered their oil, return again and knock on the door, asking, "Let us in." To which the reply comes, "I do not know you." And then Jesus then goes on to say at the end of the parable, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Are you ready? Jesus will come again to judge. Are we aligning ourselves in celebration and in eager anticipation for that? Or are we focusing simply on the here and now and being seduced by what the world has to offer? Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would help us to give us a vision of the future, an orientation that understands that you will bring judgment, that you will bring justice on the earth, and that we would stand ready to celebrate and be eager to see that come. Lord, we pray that you would help us to give vision to the future, to live in the light that judgment will come, rather than just immersed in the present. Lord, help us to see the world through your eyes and to live accordingly. In your name we pray. Amen.